Good morning. We thank you for tuning in to our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. We encourage you today as we engage in our Bible study to take your Bible and follow along with us. We hope that you will check the references. It could be that you're in a situation right now, maybe you're traveling and you're not able to do this, but if something catches your attention, you feel like you need to make a note of it, do that. And if you need to contact us, we'll be more than happy to hear from you. You can go to our webpage, parkwaychurchofchrist.com. And it's back and operating. We appreciate the work that Andy Soaker has done on that for us and getting that back going. So it's operational again. You can go there and find the email form and email us, or you can call us at area code 842. Area code 270, and then 842-2049. Or you can send regular mail through the Postal Service to Parkway Church of Christ, 125 Hilltopper Avenue, Bowling Green, Kentucky. If you have any questions, maybe you're interested in what we do, maybe you're interested in what our work is at Parkway, and we would be more than happy to talk to you about any of these things. And basically, answers to these questions are going to be a Bible study. We're going to direct you to the scriptures, passage or passages, or principles contained in those passages for our authority. And of course, Bible authority is of utmost importance. We are commanded. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak as the oracles of God. The old motto was, let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. So we're going to direct you to the scriptures. But we hope you'll come and meet with us. We meet at the building at Parkway at 125 Hilltopper each Sunday morning at 9 o'clock for Bible classes, 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings for worship, 6 o'clock Sunday evenings for worship, and then Bible study again on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock. So come and meet with us. If you can't do that, or you're not comfortable doing that, but would still like to study with us, we will make arrangements with you and time and place of your choosing. If you don't have a suggestion, we'll come up with a place that will be comfortable and fitting for us to be able to get together and study from God's Word. I tell people, and I've said this on the radio many times before, you know, I always believe in the more the merrier when it comes to Bible study. I think there's great joy that we can receive from studying the Scriptures, great encouragement, great direction. The simple matter of the fortification of our convictions, one of the primary functions of Bible study is that right there. And if you don't believe that, look around you. It's like I just preached in the pulpit last week about some things that cause the love of people to grow cold. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24:12. He said there, because iniquity abounded. And we talked about a few things that can do that to us and affect us emotionally, spiritually, can get us discouraged. And so what can we do? And we talked about some of those things last week. But that's something that we can focus upon. The Scriptures are perfect for that. So be sure and let us know, and we'll be happy to make arrangements with you to study the Scriptures. Having said that, the invitation is a standing invitation to attend our public services at Parkway. I want us this morning to take a look at some areas where obviously Bible instruction, the Bible pattern, would help our society. Typically, when we think about the Bible, we think about sin, we think about salvation, we think about worship. You know, what do we do that constitutes scriptural worship? I've been keeping up with this church up here in Kentucky that has been somewhat of a phenomenon over the past several weeks of people all over the country going to there, and they apparently have some types of music, but they also talk a lot about prayer. And while prayer is vital, the Bible talks about prayer. It says pray without ceasing, which emphasizes the significance of prayer. But that's not the sum total of our worship to God. And I've never really understood this, why it is that if you were to read through the New Testament, you know, if you read the Old Testament, you would read about Jewish worship. You would read how they were instructed to worship God. And a lot of the work was done by the priest. You had the sacrifices that were offered for the people and on behalf of the people. You had daily sacrifices in the temple. Then in the Holy of Holies once a year, you know, you had the special sacrifices in the Atonement Day. And so that was way different than what we read in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, you do think in terms of a meeting together. So that part was perfect. That was good. But it's not just prayer. And it's not just music. It is more than that. The Bible teaches that there's more to worshiping God than just those things. We need to look to the Scriptures to find out what that is. So usually, I was about to say, when we're studying the Bible, we're usually focusing on those things. We talk a lot about the Christian's walk, his way of life, his attitude. I talk about those things quite a bit in sermons. But there is also, of course, the great benefit in Bible instruction of things that can be done that will help a society, help an entire society. In studying the book of Proverbs recently, we kept reading about the focus upon honest and just scales and measures. And that's said repeatedly through the book of Proverbs and elsewhere in the Old Testament. Why would you need that? Well, because of commerce and fairness in transactions in doing commerce, which the larger area I'm going to be looking at is on that, is just basic honesty and rightness, doing right by other people, treating them fairly and rightly, properly. This is all under the heading of honesty. And what does the Bible teach about lying and dishonesty? It always condemns it. It's interesting, if you open the New Testament up and you reading through and you get to the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, and finally the church that Jesus said he would build is now built. And the first local group is talked about there in Jerusalem. And then pretty soon you begin to read of other local groups, that is, local churches that were established in various cities and towns. And eventually throughout the known world, as you study the book of Acts, you see that develop. Well, what do we see in very soon in the book of Acts, in the early church, concerning problems? You'd think that there would have been a lot of them. There were thousands of people were members of the Jerusalem church very quickly, because Jerusalem was where God's word would go forth from, and according to Isaiah chapter 2, it would go forth from Jerusalem. And the church would be established there, and it was. And so you might think quickly you would just have, with all of those people, just a slew of trouble. Really, among the Christians, you don't see that until you get to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, you do see a problem. And what was the problem? Well, the problem was that in this, the midst of people quite honorably and sacrificially selling property, land, houses, because of the needs that came upon the locals there in Jerusalem, because of that great influx of Pentecostians who were there and ended up, thousands of them ended up converted and sticking around. They ended up converted and staying there in the area longer than they evidently had planned. Well, then what kind of pressure would that put upon the local Christians? That would put a lot of pressure financially upon them. And so they are doing a great work. Those who had land and houses sold them. And it says they brought the money from those things and laid it down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to every man according as he had need. And really that would be, if you're taking notes or interested in where this is in your Bible, Acts chapter 4 in the last verses, 34 through 37. Then it opens up in Acts chapter 5 with a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. They also participated in this. They had some property. They sold it. Some land, they were told that they sold it. And what did they do? Well, it says they sold a possession and kept back part of the price of the land. It says his wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, so they at least look like, from all outward appearances, it looks like they're doing what some of these great sacrificers were doing at that time. Acting out of great love and compassion for the work that was being done for other people. But there was a problem. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" All of a sudden we see a sin has entered the local group. The sin is lying. Culture, a society, cannot stand when people become dishonesty, and the church was not to tolerate it. Peter rebuked Ananias. He explained to him that while the land was his, it was his own. He did not have to sell it. There was no mandate, no requirement, explicit requirement from God stipulating that people had to sell their land if they owned land. And Peter said, while it remained, it was yours. And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? In other words, you had the right. This is your land. God lets you have it. This is your land. You could have kept it or you could have sold it. In the event that you sold it, you could have given part of the proceeds and laid them down at the apostles' feet, that is, to the church treasury, or you could have not. You could have given part of it. You could have given part of it, or you could have given all of it. The problem is they represented themselves as having given all of it. That constituted a lie. And upon hearing those words of rebuke, when Peter said, "You have not lied to God, to men, but to God," Ananias fell down dead. He was killed by a direct action by God. I mean, it happened immediately. His wife Sapphira came in later. She was unaware of this transaction, what had transpired between Peter and Ananias and the discussion that was had. And so she confirmed what her husband had said. And Peter said, the feet of the young men who carried your husband out will carry you out too. And she fell down dead. Verse 10. They carried her out. It says in verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Well, we can see why. God had just made a huge statement. Dishonesty would not be tolerated. Lying would not be tolerated. You know, you go all the way from this event of sin in the church in Acts chapter 5. You go all the way from here over to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, and it talks about several classifications of people there, several sins that are condemned, and those who commit them will be condemned along with the sin and will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And the last one mentioned in that verse, it says, is all liars. All liars. And it's amazing how much emphasis the New Testament places upon speaking the truth. Paul, over in Ephesians chapter 4, commanded this as a part of the transition from the old man to the new man. I preached on conversion last Sunday, and we borrowed from a couple of these verses. But he said, "Lie not one to another, putting away lying," verse 25. Lying is always condemned in the Bible. It was condemned from the very beginning. We read about this in connection with the Jerusalem church. And deception is a form of lying. Deception is always condemned. Lying is condemned. Dishonesty. And we see exactly what happens to our society today when you have things that are based upon lying, dishonesty, false treatment of other people, It just won't function. There's no reliability, no dependability, there's no honor, no integrity. And so lying is essential for the conduct, for the carrying on of life in a functioning and productive society. Lying, honesty is necessary. Lying must always be condemned and refuted. But what about theft, which is very, very close to that? One of the things that Paul talked about, and we mentioned this verse a few weeks ago, talking about marriage and some of the divorce theories. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul gives a list of behavior. And one of the things he said that you could do that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is thievery. He said, neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. Look, friends, at the news today. If you are a regular news watcher, then you have seen many, many examples of what I'm about to mention. Things where you have, through social media, organized theft, where just a large group of people will just burst into a store and go in and take everything. I saw this the other day. It was interesting. A new one that just recently happened. Some women went into one of these expensive sunglass stores and took big bags and just raked the shelves clean of all of those sunglasses there. I've been in some of those stores before where, you know, you have glasses that will be $150 or more dollars a pair. And they just raked them into their big purses that they had and just casually walked out and were on surveillance this whole time, walking out. And, of course, the store clerks are not permitted to do anything about this because of company policy and danger to them, potential danger to them. We can understand a lot of that, but this is the culture that we live in now, where theft is just being openly accepted and regularly accepted. And the Bible explicitly condemns theft. The Old Testament was very strong about theft. Depending upon what type of thing you stole, you would have to restore that. You would have to make restoration, maybe four times or five times the value of what you stole. I was talking recently to a friend of mine. I said, you just think if we implemented the punishment policies that you read about in the Old Testament on thievery. You would have people having to make restoration. And they said, well, a lot of these people just won't do that. They just won't pay them back. They won't work to be able to pay back what they stole, and not even, you know, not even pay four times as much back or five times. They won't even pay back what they stole. And I said, that's why God's law had a secondary provision, that if you don't do what you're supposed to do in making right your theft, you will be beaten. You will be whipped. And the instructions are given in the Old Testament. You'll be whipped, and then that will change your attitude about being willing to work. I suppose that if a person were to receive 40 stripes from someone with a whip, 40 lashes, I think they wouldn't do that very many days until they changed their mind about going to work and pay back what they had stolen. And so you can see why it is so dangerous for society for theft to be simply accepted. And theft is condemned all through the Bible. It's condemned under all the dispensations, and we see in the New Testament it's one of the things that will keep a person out of heaven. And I like the passage over in Ephesians chapter 4 on this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Paul says, let him who stole steal no more. I want you to notice what a different attitude a person should have than the attitude of theft, of stealing. Let him who stole steal no more. In other words, let him quit that. But rather, let him labor. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Wow, what a contrast. What a difference. Wonder how much better our society would be today if you had people doing that rather than stealing. Rather than stealing, they're working with their hands the thing which is good, so that they might have something to give to those who are in need. Rather than stealing from others, they're giving to others. Which is better? Which is going to be more productive, more helpful, more peaceful, more safe? Obviously. And in the Bible, solution on this is quite clear. And related to something there that we just read in Ephesians 4:29, notice that he said, let him labor. What about this welfare mentality that people have in our country today? I want you to notice how different the Bible model is on this. And by the way, if we had time, we could go through the Proverbs. The book of Proverbs just repeatedly, in a number of different ways, talks about the idea of the sluggard, contrasting the sluggard with the slothful person with the ant, for example, in Proverbs chapter 6 and elsewhere. And it warns about, in fact, I think I'll go ahead and read one passage over in the book of Proverbs in chapter 26. I always thought this was interesting and maybe even a little funny. Proverbs 26 and verse 13, the wise man said, the slothful man says, there is a lion in the way, a lion in the streets. Why was he saying that? Because he's pointing to something, some excuse, something that he could use as an excuse to not go work. And you know, isn't it funny that people who go down that path that just decide to be slothful, to be the sluggard, they can always think of something. It's amazing. They can all, the human mind, you know, it's pretty amazing what it can come up with. Excuses that people can come up with. The dog ate my homework kind of thing. In this case, he said, there's a lion in the way, a lion in the street. No, there's no lion in the street. You just don't want to go to work. And it's like people today, they'll come up with any number of what they call reasons, but they're really just excuses, feeble excuses to not work. Verse 14 says, as the door turns upon its hinges, so does the slothful upon his bed. He just doesn't want to get out of bed. So he says, there's a lion in the street. There's some obstacle that keeps me from going to work. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom and grieveth him to bringeth it up to his mouth. In other words, another passage talks about him not even cooking his food. And now he's so lazy he can just barely function to raise his hand up to his mouth to eat. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. And the Old Testament just goes on and on about this kind of thing. But in the New Testament, you know, we're under the law of Christ, and the New Testament has some pretty clear things to say on this as well. And these are all things that would drastically improve our society if people would do them. Paul said, study to be, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands. He says, as we commanded you, that he said that you walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you have lack of nothing, or that you be dependent, one translation says, upon no one. I like the translation. It says, make it, instead of saying study to be quiet, make it your ambition. Make it your ambition. There is a good ambition. Some ambition is bad. If it is mere covetousness, it's sinful. But if it's the ambition of wanting to work, wanting to accomplish something, wanting to provide for one's family, 1 Timothy 5:8 talks about if we don't do that, then we're worse than infidels. This ambition is a good ambition. Make it your ambition to do these things, to be dependent upon no one. Think of how opposite that is of the mentality that we often see in people in our present country and this culture, who almost always immediately and first look to the government if there's something they need or want. It's really amazing. people have been trained to not be self-dependent and independent. What if we could implement this mentality of 1 Thessalonians 4:11 today? Let me show you something else, and this sometimes offends folks that such a thing would be in the Bible, but it's still there and we know why. In 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 10, Paul said, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Just think of that. Think of how opposite that is of so many things that we see today. Think of how opposite that is, the whole disposition. Paul said here, and this is strong language, that if a person, he's saying, if a person is able to eat, or able to work, and he simply will not, notice it's not a matter of ability, it's a matter of will. He will not do it. He decides, "I'm just not going to work." It's like a recent poll that I heard about a certain age group of young men that just, they're not even looking for jobs, they don't want to work. And they're clear about that. They've decided they're not going to work. It's almost amazing. I always thought if I made that decision, I would start going hungry fairly soon. So I can't understand that. Can't relate to it. But people make it a lifestyle. And then it becomes a lifestyle for subsequent generations of people, where you have just an absolute dependency mentality. And the first thing a young person is thinking when they start thinking about having to provide for themselves is not whether or not they're going to get a job, but what programs, what welfare programs they need to sign up for in order to eat. It's really tragic, and it is devastating. It's costly to a people. By the way, the free time that so many young people have as a result of them not having to work, the Bible says if a man won't work, neither should he eat. And we sometimes talk about that passage in the book of Proverbs in chapter 16, where it's a great verse to remind us of how God designed this to work. In Proverbs 16:26, "He that who labors, labors for himself, for his mouth drives him on." His hungry mouth drives him on. Not in our country, because people don't get hungry. They just sign up for welfare programs. So the Bible model is far superior to government and government welfare. And the Bible model also helps the individual. It's designed to help the individual, helps a person develop. One task, when you learn how to do one thing, you think, "What more can I learn? What else can I do?" And then, of course, we become capable of taking care of ourselves. And what Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 28, where he said, "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have something to give to the one who has need." We're actually in now a position to help others who are legitimately in need. That's the Bible model on that. We need to think in terms also in connection with 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the failure of government, of human government. You know, I just read in the news today that most Russians don't like Vladimir Putin, and most Ukrainians don't like Zelensky. And that was fascinating to me, and I thought, that is a neat observation. What if the people just stopped following and stopped listening to those two leaders? What if they just stopped? The fighting would stop. The war that's killing thousands of people. I was thinking about the numbers of young Russian men who have just been slaughtered, and Ukrainian men, but somehow the Russians, they're pouring people in there, into Ukraine, and they are being slaughtered. And I just thought, it's so tragic. Why are they dying? Because of a madman who's a dictator. He needs to be removed because his model is not the Bible model of governance. You can read about the Bible model in Romans 13, 3 and 4. It does good for the people, not harm, not evil. Our time is up today, and hope that you'll tune in for our study next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.